Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. I'd like to say at the beginning that I have really enjoyed this study of the Gospel of Mark. That it has been a thrill and a blessing. It's not the first time I've preached through Mark. But I'm learning something new all the time that just never hit me before. And have a deeper appreciation for our Lord Jesus Christ. And He ought to mean more to us day by day as we study His life and observe His steps, His path that led to the cross of Calvary for our sins. Now last week in verses 1 through 12, we looked at the healing of the paralyzed man. And the key thought in that passage was Jesus forgave him of his sins, saying, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the result of this is that it brought outrage by the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders. Because they said only God can forgive sins. But then Jesus went on to prove His deity by raising up the paralyzed man so he could walk again. And one might wonder, why didn't they believe then? When there is a clear proof, a clear indication that He is God. He can forgive sins. And they didn't know for sure about that, but they could know that this man who had to be carried in on a bed was able to walk away. Now Jesus stirred up another firestorm in this section by calling a tax collector, Levi, to be a follower of his. The title of tonight's message in verses 13 through 17 is Confrontation with the Pharisees. Now, I've never been one that's been good at confrontation. I don't like it. I usually run from it. But there have been some occasions where it has been a difficult scenario, difficult situation, particularly in two occasions that I can recall. One, when I was in Pontiac by the train station, and that would have been in the year 2000 when George W. Bush was campaigning, and there was a group of protesters there. And they were pro-abortionist protesters. And that kind of curdled my blood a little bit. I don't remember what I said, what they said, and it's probably good that I don't remember what either side said in that. Another occasion was just about 3 years later. Our family went on an East Coast vacation, went to Philadelphia, New York City, Boston, saw the Freedom Trail and all of those historical sites. And in New York City, we went to what was left of really the hole in the ground after 9/11. And just observing that tragedy just a couple years after the fact. And then in Boston, we came upon some protesters protesting America that soon after 9/11. And I wanted to open my window and say something to them, but thankfully my son, who was driving the car, locked the windows. So I could not have a chance to say something. So I began to open my door and he sped away. Because he knew probably what would come out of my mouth would not even be the right thing to say at that time in those situations of confrontation. Well, Jesus handled confrontation so well. Answering a question with a question, and knowing how to deal with his opponents. Let's read the text in Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And he reclined at the table in his house. As he reclined, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for the Gospel of Mark. the truths about Jesus Christ. And as we've journeyed this short way into the Gospel of Mark, if there's any question in our minds who Jesus is, we've really had that answered. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. And we see in the beginning of the confrontations that would ultimately lead to His death that provides satisfaction for the wrath of Almighty God and with a purpose to save sinners like us, like tax collectors. Thank you for your amazing grace. As we observe this morning, we are sinners, depraved, lost, with no hope. We see through the grace of Jesus Christ, there is hope in the gospel. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for your wondrous love and mercy upon poor, horrible, lost sinners like us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look at five aspects of this narrative this evening. And number one, in verses 13 and 14, A, Levi was an unlikely choice to follow Jesus. Levi was really an unlikely choice of those who would follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 13, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. He left this crowded house, and he went to the Sea of Galilee, where the crowds just continued to follow him, and they grew in size. And according to the verb, the tense of the verb here, is the idea as they were coming to him, it was successive groups that kept on coming. They wanted to hear his message, and of course, they wanted some miracles too. Performed perhaps upon their sight, their lameness, or whatever disease that they had. But we notice also in verse 13, a key that we saw last week, he was teaching. Teaching in this house, teaching by the seaside. Though he performed many miracles, his main mission was to present the gospel, the message of repentance. And then we notice in verse 14, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth and said to him, "Follow me." Levi indeed was an unlikely choice. He is a tax collector. Now first, before we get to his occupation, we see he's called Levi. His name also was Matthew. And which name is right? Why two names here? In Mark and Luke's account, he's called Levi. But in Matthew chapter 9, Matthew, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, called himself Matthew. Both names are correct. And perhaps Matthew was a name that he gave himself, or Jesus Christ gave him later on. The name Matthew means gift of the Lord. And even though Mark and Luke call him Levi, in the list of disciples in Mark chapter 3, he is called indeed Matthew. But what's more important is to think for a few moments about his occupation and what an unlikely choice he was as a tax collector. And really, tax collector in those days were kind of like a border patrol agent. Not totally, kind of a tax collector and an agent. And he would collect dues on exports that came through Capernaum. Tax collectors in those days were crooks. They amassed great personal wealth by demanding excessive tax payments in excess of what Rome, which ruled the area, actually levied on the people, and they could keep the difference. So they were corrupt and intentionally stole from their own fellow countrymen. To summarize tax collectors, they were considered thieves, traitors to the Jewish people, and guilty of extortion. Now, how would we compare that today? I don't really think of that about our tax collectors, the IRS. They're simply employed by Congress to take the taxes that Congress levies on us. But what are some of the most unpopular vocations in America? Well, one survey said that number one was the members of Congress. It's the most unethical and unpopular vocation, followed by lobbyists, and thirdly, car salespeople, and followed by TV and newspaper reporters. are those that are considered the unethical occupations. Among the most honest are considered nurses first, and then doctors, I think, number three behind nurses. Nonetheless, tax collectors were not a very popular occupation in that day, detested by the Jews. And in reality, tax collectors personified all that was wrong with the Roman occupation upon the Jews at that time. And they were considered, since they were working for Rome, and what they were doing as a heinous sin. And they were considered unclean by the Jews because they were working for the Roman occupiers. As a result of their occupation, their greed, their theft, tax collectors were expelled from the synagogue. They weren't able to attend and listen to Jesus when he taught in the synagogue or any godly person that might have taught there. They were a disgrace to their family. In fact, their family often would disown them for their occupation. Jews were forbidden then to take alms from tax collectors because it was figured that all the money that they gave away was a result of thievery. So you couldn't even take money if they wanted to give it to you from a tax collector. The Talmud said, "It is righteous to lie and to deceive a tax collector." It gave them the right to do that. So the bottom line is that tax collectors were reviled by the Jews of Jesus' day because of their greed and their collaboration with the Roman occupiers. So Jesus calls this kind of man to be one of his disciples, to follow him. Indeed, Levi was an unlikely choice. Because you know what? I believe I'm an unlikely choice. After what I heard this morning, we're all unlikely choices. Thank you, Pastor David, for that message. We needed to hear our bad side, the reality of what we are and what we were, past tense, before our salvation, and the depths and depravity of our sin. So why would a Jew even become a tax collector? Against his own people. And the only thing I could think of, and my answer is because of greed, because of the love of money, which is the root of all evil. So for Jesus to call a tax collector was amazing. And to these Pharisees, these religious leaders, it was shocking and unbelievable that he would do that. In their mind, he should have called one of them. One of these righteous elite, one of these Pharisees that the people thought were some of the most godly people on the earth. But indeed, Jesus turned to fishermen first, and now a tax collector. So Levi was an unlikely choice. Secondly, of five aspects of this narrative, we notice the end of verse 14, Levi made a clear break from his past to follow Jesus Christ. He made a clear break from his past. For we see at the end of verse 14, in a call to follow him, Levi rose and he followed Jesus Christ. The result is short. It is dramatic. Without any explanation, Levi walks away from his past, from his occupation, from his lucrative occupation to follow Jesus Christ. This must have stunned his fellow tax collectors. And it is a decisive response. The word for follow that is used in the Greek accounts is the same word that is used in every aspect of those who turn and follow Jesus. It is the idea of forsaking the past. It is the idea of following Jesus, pursuing the Jesus Christ. And it really is a major step of faith on the part of Levi. And Luke's account of this same, and we find this also in Matthew and Luke, but Luke chapter 5, verse 28, adds some information we don't find in Mark's account, which says, "And leaving everything, he rose and followed him." Let me say that again, Luke 5, 28. "And leaving everything, he rose and followed him." It was a clear break from his past. He left everything to follow Jesus Christ. The command was clear and the response really was total on Levi's part. We don't know between the lines all that took place, if there was begging, if the further other tax collectors were just astounded and calling him back and saying, "You're leaving this lucrative career to go and follow this man. Yes, he is a miracle worker, but he's hated and despised by the religious leaders. What in the world are you thinking, Levi? What are you doing?" And maybe in the back of their mind, some of them are thinking, surely he'll change his mind. He'll come to his senses and he'll come back. He'll not continue that path of following Jesus Christ. Well, a true follower of Jesus Christ changes their past, makes a clear decision to follow Jesus Christ. Now, I realize sanctification is a process. It doesn't happen overnight. And sometimes we hear of people that said, "I gave up smoking, I gave up my drugs, I gave up this and that, and I never turned back." And while others do really struggle. But there is an abandonment of the past and a desire to follow Jesus, as we find in these disciples. Keep your finger here in Mark 2 and turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we find an example here in Peter's letter, one of the disciples of Christ. We know Peter had his struggles in following Jesus and had at times foot and mouth disease where he spoke before he thought. But he became a great follower of Jesus Christ and disciple of him in the book of Acts. And he writes here in 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 5. Notice, "Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, your virtue with knowledge, your knowledge with self-control, your self-control with steadfastness, and your steadfastness with godliness." And then look down in verse 10. "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." There ought to be progression. There ought to be a desire to give up the past, to turn and follow Jesus. Are you and I following Jesus? Are we pursuing this? He says, make every effort to add these things to your life. Faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, godliness. We won't be perfect. None of us are perfect. I can tell you that your pastors are not perfect. I know Pastor Joey and Pastor David very well. I know they're not perfect. And I know myself, since David threw me under the bus a couple Sunday nights ago. And I know I'm not very perfect. Ask my wife. But we need to be progressing, and we have to make a clear break from these past events in our life if we're truly a born-again Christian. Now keep that thought in mind in one other passage. Please turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll look at verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 9. The Bible says here, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Well, who's going to heaven then? Those who are saved by grace, saved by faith. And while some of these sins you might say, "Well, I've never done those." How about those who are greedy? Have you never been greedy? I have. The next verse, though, clearly states in verse 11, "And such were some of you." Past tense. "But you were washed." It's another word for our salvation. "You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Now, when it says back in verse 9b, "nor men who practice," it is the idea of practicing. Those who continuously practice these things. Will people struggle in the area of morality? Will they struggle with thievery or greed? Or the other sins that are listed here? Yes, even born-again Christians will at times. But those who are truly following Jesus want to make a break from the past and will gain victory in their sanctification. We're washed and we are sanctified. So now back in Mark chapter 2, as we digress there for a few moments. So Levi made a clear break from his past to follow Jesus Christ, indicated by rising and following Jesus. But as we think about Levi, the unlikely choice, I have to marvel at God's grace that reaches out to crooks like Levi, who was of the worst of sinners. But I marvel at God's grace that it reaches out to save sinners like you and I, who deserve eternal death. Thank God for His blood that cleanses us of all sins. Thank God that He redeems lost sinners who deserve death and hell. The third aspect of this narrative, found in verse 15, is that Levi took advantage of a great gospel opportunity. Verse 15, Levi took advantage of a great gospel opportunity. For Levi invites his friends to dinner for what we might call a conversion party, an evangelistic opportunity. Verse 15, he reclined at table in his house. As he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. Now we can deduce from this verse that Levi must have been a wealthy man, for the text says there were many. It must have been a larger house to house many people that were gathered there of these tax collectors and sinners. And we know his occupation, he had some wealth, so he must have had a large house. And as a result of his conversion, his dramatic conversion in front of his other tax collector friends, there was a unique opportunity for him to reach out to them, to invite them and Jesus Christ to his home for dinner. The text also says beside tax collectors, there were sinners that came along. The Mishnah, a collection of Jewish writings, describes sinners as violent people and thieves, people that ignore the law, people that vigorously oppose the Pharisees and the laws of the Pharisees. It spoke about depraved sinners, tax collectors and sinners. The text says they gathered there reclining at the table with Jesus. Now, we don't find this in every text of when they're eating, but this was a culinary posture at long, relaxed meals. At feasts and at festivals, the head would be facing near the table and they would be leaning on their left elbow as they're eating with their right. I'm not sure exactly why that did that. I haven't studied a lot about the customs. Maybe it was to be closer to the table to just scoop the food in your mouth so that you could gorge yourself. But it seems to me that it would be a very uncomfortable position to be leaning on an elbow that long. I'd want to keep changing elbows because and when I do lay on the floor and watch TV or something or watch our family or something, I can't lean that long. I guess maybe if you do it enough, you gain enough strength in that elbow to keep on keeping on. But it seemed very painful. This is not the only occasion that Jesus did this. Four times in the book of Mark, we read that Jesus is reclining, fellowshipping, eating with sinners or people with various maladies. Reminding us, these are the kind of people Jesus was reaching out to people who needed Him, who needed the Lord. Needy people, people who would seek forgiveness, repenting of their sin. And what a contrast to these uppities, these spiritual leaders who did not realize their sin and their wickedness and their lost condition, the spiritual elite. Verse 15 also points out there were disciples at this meal. It says, for there were many who followed him. Evidently, some of them who were gathering at Levi's house had already been converted through his testimony, through his drastic decision, had brought conversion, and now others are coming. There are saved and unsaved that are gathering there. And to me, verse 15 of Levi taking advantage of a great gospel opportunity is an example for you and I to plan strategic opportunities to reach the lost, to invite lost ones into our home. Maybe among other believers, to have a Bible study. I know there are believers in our midst, among our membership, who were saved because of those kind of overtures from neighbors or relatives or friends that sought to have meals or Bible studies for gospel opportunities. And I don't think we do this enough. We don't strategize enough. We don't plot and plan enough for evangelism to reach out to the lost. But I also notice that by personal experience over the years of my ministry, some of the best evangelists have been brand new converts. They have perhaps more unsaved friends in their family or in their occupation, and they are quick to invite them out to services at the church, have been quick to invite them to Maranatha Baptist Church, providing the church with evangelistic opportunities. So, can I challenge you and I'm speaking to myself, we need to take advantage, just like Levi took advantage of gospel opportunities with our neighbors, with our co-workers, because too many times, I believe we fail, and I'm pointing the finger at myself, all fingers at myself, I fail, and we fail to plot and strategize how we can effectively reach the lost around us. The fourth part of this narrative, found in verse 16, then as Jesus was condemned again by the Pharisees. Not the first time in the Gospel of Mark, but he's condemned by the Pharisees, verse 16, and the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, the scribes of the Pharisees must have been a group of the Pharisees. We know, we see in Scripture, the scribes and Pharisees. Now, it's called the scribes, or some translations, the scribes who were Pharisees, kind of a subgroup of Pharisees, seem to be there also gathered looking once again, and they're always looking for an opportunity to pounce on our Savior Jesus Christ. And the fact that Jesus would dine with these sinners and tax collectors scandalized them and put him at odds with these religious leaders. There was an ancient rabbinic regulation that said, if tax collectors enter a house, all that is within it becomes unclean. And according to their tradition and regulation, this made Jesus unclean. Did he not know better? Why wasn't he following their rules and their regulations? Jesus associated with these kind of people, and not the Pharisees and scribes, not the religious elite. And in doing so, he violated so many of their personal rules and laws, which continued to infuriate them. So their question in this verse, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners, is really a scathing condemnation. It's not a question. It's a condemnation of Jesus Christ. And we see in this narrative, the second narrative here in chapter 2, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are stepping up their attacks against Jesus Christ, condemning him, which eventually, as we know, at the end of the gospel accounts, led to the condemnation that brought him to the cross of Calvary, ultimately leading to God's sovereign plan that Jesus would die for our sins and even their sins, the sins of these Pharisees who were opposing him. Their very actions were fulfilling God's sovereign plan. Did they even realize that or know that? And indeed, I believe some of them became believers. We know Nicodemus was a believer, and others that followed Jesus Christ, fulfilling God's plan of salvation. Now, a note here, as Jesus is condemned by the Pharisees, by the religious leaders, Jesus did not meet with these people to accommodate them, to endorse their lifestyle. Jesus loves and cares for sinners. Again, I'm so thankful for that. Are you? That He loves you and I. And He wants to do nothing more than to forgive repentant sinners. And I'm so glad that He did that, because I am in the category of wretched sinner with these tax collectors and sinners. And again, as we heard this morning, man's depravity, the human race is depraved. The heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah the prophet writes. And as we heard this morning, like broccoli, it's pervasive. Is that right? Was it pervasive? That's what broccoli is. So if you don't remember anything about this morning, sin is pervasive, just like the stench of rotten broccoli is. Did I get the point right? Okay, thank you. I want to make sure. Now, one observation before we go to point five. Jesus also gives us some insight on how to deal with ungodly family members and friends. Love them with the gospel. Reach out, pray for them earnestly that they'll come to Christ. We don't have to endorse their sin, their thievery of the tax collectors, or the murderers among the sinners. We don't condone their actions, but we need to love them and reach out with them and not stand away from them, for who knows which one of them will come to Christ. And so we can love people with the gospel without endorsing their lifestyle. And it seems like we're having to deal with more situations like that among family and friends than ever before. The fifth element of this narrative, in verse 17, Jesus then gave a clear rebuttal to the Pharisees. Jesus gives a very clear rebuttal. Jesus made many interesting observations, but we notice in verse 17, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but to sinners. I would have never thought of that. But what an interesting observation or illustration. I mean, I don't think any of us have gone to a doctor's office. In fact, there are times I've sat in a doctor's office thinking, I got to get out of here because I'm going to get sick. As people are coughing and sneezing and doing all sorts of snorting in the room, and you're sitting there trying to protect yourself. And I remember as a kid, on top of that, there were 10 people around me smoking, and I was going to die of smoke inhalation from the days when people could smoke in the doctor's office. And finally get into the doctor's office to find out, what's the problem? I got lung disease from sitting in your office. But I mean, when's the last time you talked to somebody and said, well, what are you here for? Oh, I'm healthy and I'm fine. Oh, what are you here for? I'm just healthy and I'm fine also. Well, what are we sitting here in the doctor's office? Well, Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And Jesus is pointing the finger at these Pharisees. They were the sick people. But ultimately, they were castigating the people that they said were sick, were worthless, did not need the gospel. These self-righteous Pharisees didn't realize how lost, how wicked, how unrighteous they were. They were the elite into society. They were the very righteous people. And so Jesus was reaching out to those who were needy, those who were hungry, those who realized they needed the great physician, those who recognized that He was their only hope. And so Jesus was reaching out to the sinners, a physician, a great physician, to the tax collectors and sinners who were in dire spiritual depravity and disease, in contrast to the elite, the so-called righteous, who did not think they needed anything. They thought they were the healthy ones, when indeed they were lost and as guilty as the tax collectors and sinners. So Jesus makes this statement, Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And in a couple texts in the Gospels, we're reminded that Jesus is the friend of sinners. And the glory of the gospel is that God receives sinners who will repent and believe. Christianity isn't for good people. It's for sick people. People who recognize how sick they are. Those who are spiritually impoverished who call upon the name of the Lord. James Edwards, in his commentary, says this: ironically, in one sense, great sinners stand closer to God than those who think themselves to be righteous. For sinners are more aware of their need of the transforming grace of God. I'm reminded of a familiar text in Luke chapter 18. Please turn over to Luke chapter 18, of the tax collector and the Pharisee, and the contrast in their understanding and their reaction, and who became a believer, the tax collector in this text. Luke 18, 9 through 14. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Luke 18, 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus: God, I thank you. I'm not like these other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven and beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Seven of the most precious words ever uttered. It must be the words, if we don't utter them verbally in our hearts, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. The healthy man was lost. The sick man became saved. This man went to his house justified rather than the other. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. A tremendous passage of Scripture. Could preach another sermon on that, but I won't tonight, for another occasion. But these verses in Luke 18 describe what Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 9. Listen to these verses. You don't have to turn to it. Romans 9, 30 to 32 states, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. So the difference between Jews and Gentiles is pointed out by the Apostle Paul, that by and large many of the Jews trusting in Judaism and their religion, or the Pharisees' regulations, thought they were on their way to heaven, while the Gentiles, these heathen people, by faith, received the gospel of Jesus Christ and were saved. Clear differences in this passage. Jesus is ridiculed, confronted, chastised by the religious elite, and he gives the perfect rebuttal. All must come the same way, in the narrow path, in the one way that leads to Jesus Christ, must believe that indeed He is the Messiah, He is our Lord and Savior, that He died and rose again, and if we will repent of our sin, He will forgive us. Jesus loves sinners. He loves you and I. What a glorious grace and glorious gospel He gives us. I'd like to close by giving three other applications that aren't directly tied to what we said already. Somewhat tied, I should say. Number one, let's remember there is no sin. There's no sinner that Jesus cannot save. He saved Levi. He saved Paul, Saul, on the road to Damascus as he's killing Christians. Rahab, the prostitute, became a believer, and the list could go on and on. He saved you and I. There is no sin or sinner that Jesus cannot save. Friday afternoon, when I was returning to the church after visiting Jeff Turner, and by the way, one correction here, Jeff said he can take visitors, but you have to call Rose first. Forgot to mention that, and get permission from his wife. So keep that in the back of your mind here at the end of the sermon. But I was listening to a Christian radio station, and a woman came on, and she said, "I have had an abortion, and I am haunted night after night about having an abortion. I have trouble sleeping." And basically, to the person on the other end, she says, "Can God really save me? Can He save me from that kind of sin?" And the answer correctly was yes. Jesus is in the business of saving all of us who deserve eternal death, who are depraved sinners. Number two, there is no heart that is so hard that God's call cannot reach them. Number two, there's no heart so hard that the call of Christ cannot still reach them. So please, my friend, do not stop praying for your loved ones and friends. Do not stop inviting them to church. At times, they may seem like hopeless cases, improbable converts. Don't ever say, "They'll never become a Christian." Maybe somebody said that about you, about me, about Levi and Paul. So let Levi's story encourage you. There's nothing such as a hopeless case as we're presenting the gospel. And lastly, number three, the church should be a welcoming place for sinners. We need to welcome sinners that don't look like us, smell like us. They may have tattoos all over the place, rings in all places of their body, and smell or whatever. We need to reach out with them. And maybe they are a Christian and they just need some sanctification. Or maybe they're not a Christian. We need to reach out with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Love them with the gospel. The church is a place, is a hospital for the sick, the spiritually sick. Let's be welcoming. Let's love one another. And let's even recognize among believers there are people at different levels of sanctification that don't quite get certain things. And let's not shun them and put them out, but love them and disciple them and help them and inform them of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the church is not for the righteous, but for sinners. As Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Shall we pray?